Restoration Church is a community following Jesus together as he makes our broken stories beautiful. For more information about the church, you can visit us at restorationaz.org, or if you'd like more information, send an email to hello@restorationaz.org.
At least more experienced, wiser people that are, you know, there to be able to bounce ideas off and to be able to hold the leadership accountable before you establish elders. We believe, and I know you guys do too, in a plurality of elders, but the scripture says to not be hasty in the laying on of hands, meaning you don't want to appoint people too quickly into those roles. And so in the meantime, I'm honored to be able to be part of it and think it's a great team of folks that are part of that, but also see that it's temporary, and it'll be fun at some point to hand off leadership to the local folks here.
So. Yeah, absolutely. So some of you have asked that question of kind of what that submission and accountability process looks like for John and I, so now you can put at least one face to what that team looks like. So with that said, Luke is going to be preaching out of Psalm 137, and I need to give you a disclaimer beforehand that it is going to be quite intense in some ways. And so depending on if you have kids or their ages, it might be wise to check them into kids ministry or at least contemplate that, because we're going to talk about some of the abuse and evil and atrocities that are unfortunately a reality in this world. So just want to make sure we let you know that ahead of time. But with that said, I am going to go ahead and read our psalm this morning, and then we will together pray our corporate prayer. It says this: "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare down to its foundations.' O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." And let's pray our corporate prayer together now. Father God, we thank you for who you are and how you work. We ask you to bring grace and truth as we look to your word. By your Spirit, show us Christ and how he calls us to live. We ask this for your glory, our joy, and the good of the community around us. Amen. Thanks, Luke.
Yeah. Well, it really is fun to be here. As Landon said, he even stayed in our home a number of times in 2016, and just to be kind of able to see some of this dream that he and John have had become a reality is really cool. And so, you know, our Landon and my wife were actually pregnant at the same time with little baby boys, and so I just feel like we had a kind of a neat connection. And then I've known John, who's the other lead pastor, if you're new here, John Wolfinger. I've known him for the last number of years, as well as Ty Myers, another man in the congregation here, who have been part of the same seminary program that I'm in. And so those guys drive a long way to come and to be part of that cohort and class. And we all have one more year. So just tell those guys, you can do it. You can do it. Just one more. But it's really neat to be here. And I've been coming to Prescott for about 30 years. My grandma lives here. And so it's neat to see this kind of a church, particularly downtown, and just to see what God's doing. So as Landon mentioned, this really is going to be intense. This would be, you know, when you watch the news and they say, you know, the following thing might be disturbing. There's going to be some elements of that. And I think we need to hear it, not for shock value, not to be kind of interesting or inflammatory, but because this is one of 18 what are called imprecatory psalms. We've been doing this study of the book of Psalms and looking at a bunch of different psalms, and there are 18 what theologians call imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory means to call down judgment, to call down vengeance. These are psalms that ask that God would judge enemies. And they're difficult, and I think you can't really understand the Psalms if you don't also understand these things, because you can be tempted to just kind of, you read them, you go, oh, I don't know what to do with that, and you gloss it over. Or you read it, and you go, oh, this is uncomfortable, what should I do? And so in order for us to really understand the Psalms and understand this book that God has given us as the prayer book, this is to be the prayer book of the people of Israel, the prayer book of the church. And so we've got to figure out kind of what to do with these prayers that are asking God in very violent terms to judge people. Now, I want to give a few considerations on the front end. One is, I'd encourage you to let this today begin the conversation, not end it. There's going to be some things that you'll hear that you might think, oh my gosh, Christians are okay with that being in the Bible? I don't know how I feel about that. That disturbs me. That angers me. That might even trigger some past experiences I have that I can't be part of a faith that has this in its Bible. And I just would encourage you, let this begin the conversation, not end it. This is a church that's all about broken stories becoming beautiful in the context of community. So if you're disturbed, if you have questions, if you have concerns, if you have doubts, talk with somebody. Pray with somebody. Work it through in community together. So let this begin the conversation, not end it. Here's the second consideration, is that we are not going to be this morning what you might call biblical plastic surgeons. What do plastic surgeons do? They take these not quite desirable parts of us and make them look better, right? And we're not going to do that with the Bible this morning. We're not going to say, you know what, here's this part that's a little, that's kind of ugly. Let's doctor it up to make it look better. We're not going to get out our scissors and pretend it's not there. We're not going to try to explain it away. We're going to try to deal with it honestly. I actually think that's refreshing, because I think it actually gives us confidence that God's word is the real deal, because it deals with the full range of human emotion and experience. And these are the kind of things that if you were just making things up, you wouldn't put it in. It's there because this is part of what God wanted to be there. So we're not going to dance around that. So here's what we're going to do this morning, is I want to just kind of work through Psalm 137, as well as the background context that helps us to really enter into it. So we're going to work through Psalm 137. And then I want to give us 5 reasons why we should actually thank God for prayers like this. 5 reasons why we should thank God that the Bible has these prayers of imprecation or imprecatory or calling down judgment prayers. We shouldn't run from them. We shouldn't explain them away. We should actually thank God for them. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Please pray with me. Father, I do thank you for your word, and I thank you that you've communicated it to us for our good, for our correction, for our training, for our rebuke, for our growth in righteousness. And I pray that we would become more mature and more healthy as your followers because of our time in your word this morning. We ask it of you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, go to Psalm 137. And what you'll see is in verse 1, we're kind of introduced to the context of this. It says in Psalm 137, verse 1, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." So we're not going to understand this psalm at all. We're not going to be able to enter into the emotion and the experience of it unless we understand the background that's going on here that we're introduced to by the waters of Babylon. And so I need to tell you a bit about the history and the context that sets up this psalm. The people of Israel really trace their history to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham. He says, I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. I'm going to make you a great nation that will be a blessing to all of the earth. Your descendants are going to multiply. You're going to do all kinds of great things. And you kind of go through the book of Genesis. And at the end of the book of Genesis, the descendants of Abraham are in Egypt. Then you turn the page and you get to the book of Exodus, and 400 years has passed. And in those 400 years, the descendants of Abraham, the future Israelites, are so, you know, they've just exploded in number. They've become a threat, actually, to the Pharaoh there in Egypt. And so he's enslaved them and is using them as forced labor. And it's there in the book of Exodus that God calls Moses. He says, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him, let my people go, right? Maybe you've seen the Charlton Heston old movie, or The Prince of Egypt, you know, if you're a little younger. But you've seen maybe this story of how God, through Moses, inflicted all of this judgment and all of these plagues, all this suffering, really, on the people of Egypt until Pharaoh finally let the people go. And so Moses leads the people out of Egypt and headed toward a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, is what God tells them. But there's a problem. See, on the way, the people who have been rescued miraculously by the hand of God, they begin to grumble. They begin to complain. They begin to gripe. They begin to say, you know, we had it better back in Egypt. And they don't really trust God, and they don't really obey God. And so God actually allows them to wander through the wilderness for 40 years. That's really kind of what the whole book of Numbers is about, is they're wandering through the desert until that generation that was rescued in the Exodus finally dies off. And that generation dies off, and the next generation comes, and before they go into the land, we get the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the word Deuteronomy, it's the fifth book of the Bible, it literally means second law. Why would it be called second law? Well, because God was trying to instruct the people that he had rescued in that second generation on how to live. So listen, you've already been rescued. Your obedience does not earn you rescue. You've been rescued by my grace and by my power and by my hand. But now, in light of what I've done for you, here's how I want to live in relationship with you. Here's what will bring you good things and blessing. And here's some warnings of what will be troublesome if you don't obey. And so actually, when you get to Deuteronomy chapters 25 to 28, you get this really interesting place where God is laying out the blessings that will come if the people obey and trust him. And in chapter 28, especially, the curses that will come, get this, on God's people if they forsake him, if they ignore him, if they fall into idolatry. In fact, if you ever have your kids or grandkids, if they ever say to you, hey, will you tell me a scary story? Here's what you got to do. You got to go into your junk drawer. That's probably where this is. And get your flashlight. Or is that where you all have a junk drawer, right? Doesn't everyone have a junk drawer? All right, go in your junk drawer and get your flashlight and hold it under your face and read them Deuteronomy 28. It's terrifying. I mean, it's really scary about all of the judgment and all of the consequences, all of the curse that are going to come on the people of Israel if they don't obey God. And so the people go into the land. There's a period of judges. Then a number of kings show up. There's Saul and David and Solomon, and the kingdom splits, and there's more kings, and I'm overviewing lots and lots and lots of history. But the long and short of it is the people of Israel do not trust God. They do not obey God. They are not faithful to God's covenant. And so in 605 BC, God sends in the nation of Babylon to capture and overthrow and take the people of Israel into captivity. All of the curses that were promised in Deuteronomy 28 come to pass when the Babylonians come and take the people into exile. Now, Babylon was ruthless, vicious, violent, extreme, awful. Right? God allows this horrible, ruthless, violent, evil empire to overthrow his people. And they are ruthless. If you read the end of 2 Kings and the end of 2 Chronicles, you can read about what happened as they overthrew Jerusalem. They sieged Jerusalem. The king at that point is a guy named Zedekiah. Zedekiah has sons, and so they kill Zedekiah's sons and make him watch. And then they tear out his eyes. They gouge out his eyes after he's watched his children killed. They burn down every single house. They ransack the temple. They take all of the holy items and all of the relics and all the different things that the people held as sacred. They take all of that and they burn the temple to the ground. It says there in the scriptures that the people of Babylon had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. Young man, little kids, didn't care. Young women, didn't care. No compassion on them, no mercy on them. Women, children, the aged, it did not matter. They took the weakest and the most vulnerable people and they destroyed them. And whoever survived, they haul off 900 miles away to Babylon. And that's where we pick up Psalm 137. That's the context of this. Look again at verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, There we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. The psalmist here is part of this group that's in exile. He's probably had a cousin or a sister or a parent, maybe a child destroyed. His house has been burned to the ground. He's a musician, we learn in verse 2. It says, on the willows there we hung up our lyres. This is like saying, you know, I play guitar, but I can't even play it. I just had to hang it up on a tree. I'm sitting there by the waters of Babylon. I can't play this instrument. This instrument that's designed for me to bring praise and honor and glory to God, I can't even play it. I can't do it. I just hung it up. And yet the mockery that ensues and the torment that ensues, it says in verse 3, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. So what's happening here is this musician whose heart is broken because of all the people and property and all the precious things he's lost, is told by these captors, come on, where's your God now? Sing us one of your songs about the kingdom of God. Go ahead, sing it. Come on, come on. Louder now, louder now. These are ruthless, brutal people. It's a ruthless, brutal nation. In fact, it's not too far of a stretch. And even the geography is really interesting to draw a parallel between the ruthlessness of Babylon and the ruthlessness of ISIS. Babylon's ancient Iraq. That's where ISIS is. Now, they're functioning for lots of very different reasons, very different religious motivations, very religious, very different economic and other motivations, but the ruthlessness is very similar. So I actually went into Google and I typed in ISIS atrocities. And I got a bunch of articles. You've heard about a lot of these kinds of stories. I just wanted to read to you some of what were in the articles that I found. Islamic State militants drove 600 Shia, Christian, and Yazidi male prisoners into the middle of the desert, lined them up along the edge of a ravine, and executed them at point-blank range. Children, even those who are mentally challenged, are being tortured, crucified, buried alive, used as suicide bombers, and sold as sex slaves. Children. ISIS released a video of 15 men executed by drowning in cages, having their head blown off with explosives, or burning them alive in a car hit with a rocket launcher. ISIS had executed 250 women for refusing to become sex slaves to its militants and is harvesting the organs of its wounded fighters, leading to their death. The organs are then sold on the black market for cash. Now listen, I'm not reading that for shock value. I hate that. I don't want to say those words. I don't want to read those words. You don't want to hear those words. But how do you feel right now as you hear them? It's awful, isn't it? Listen, I'm not trying to shock anybody, but here's what I want you to feel that feeling. Because you can't enter into and understand Psalm 137 unless you feel that. Because that's what this psalmist is feeling. He's had all kinds of people precious to him, tortured, abused, mutilated, killed. And now the captors are saying, sing us a song, louder now. He's devastated. It says in verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Speechless. I can't even do it. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, Let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. So even though he doesn't feel like he can sing, he at least is saying, oh, I want to remember Jerusalem. I want to remember the kingdom of God. I want to remember the place where God reigned. If I forget that, I've got nothing. I might as well never play an instrument again. I might as well never open my mouth again. I want to remember the kingdom of God in Jerusalem. And then he makes his request. He asks for vengeance. It begins in verse 7. He says, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare. Lay it bare down to its foundations. Now, I don't have time to get into the whole history of the Edomites, but they were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And so these are kind of like relatives, distant cousins of the Israelites. And what the psalmist is saying here is as Babylon's attacking, rather than the Edomites coming to their defense or at least grieving over it, the Edomites grab pom-poms and they're cheering it on. Right? The Edomites, these relatives of the Israelites, join in with Babylon shouting, lay it bare, down to its foundations. The psalmist says, remember that, God. Remember that. That was evil and wicked of them. And then he says this, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. The Beatitudes are the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are you when you're persecuted. And all these things Jesus describes in that passage, the blessed life, the happy life, the satisfied, the fulfilled life. This psalmist is praying, God, would you make the people who repay them, would you make them blessed? Would you satisfy them? Would you give them happiness in destroying our enemies? And if that's not bad enough, that prayer for judgment, listen to verse 9. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. And you go, wow. That's harsh. That's tough. What does that mean, right? This is one of the hardest, most difficult to read parts of Scripture. And so what does that mean? Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Well, scholars and theologians have studied this and tried to wrestle through what it means because they know it's such a difficult passage to read. And they've come up with basically three options. The first option is to interpret this as though the psalmist is just simply saying, God, do to them what they did to us. They had no regard for our little ones. They had no regard for our most vulnerable people. They killed young and old, virgins, aged. They killed them all. God, you do that to them. Give them what they gave to us. That's an entirely fair interpretation. Second interpretation is to see the little ones, the children, being more of the kind of more of a metaphor to say they're like the descendants of all who follow in the ways of Babylon. Now, this actually makes sense because as we'll see later on in this message, the theme of Babylon runs through the whole Bible. Babylon comes to represent everything about the world that's evil and wicked and godless, right? And so maybe the psalmist is saying, God, would those who follow in the spirit of Babylon, the God-belittling hatred of good, would those people be dashed against the rocks? Maybe that's what he's saying. The third option, and this has some credibility based on some ancient Near Eastern archaeology and different things like that, is to see the term little ones to be a technical term that describes the king's descendants. So in this view, you would say, okay, he's not praying for all children in general to have their heads dashed against the rocks. He's praying for the descendants of the king of Babylon to have his descendants destroyed. All right, so there's your options. Does it matter? You take your pick. I go with one, but you go with three. It doesn't really matter, because either way, we've got to go, this is so harsh. This is so so angry. What do we do with that? As I mentioned, this isn't the only one. There's actually 18 imprecatory psalms, a lot of them written by David, and David's the one who the scripture tells us is a man after God's own heart. Let me just read you a sample from a few psalms, from Psalm 58. There, the psalmist says, they have venom, that God's enemies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. Oh, Lord, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. Okay, that's not the first image that comes to mind, right? Like, that shows you, this psalmist has thought about this. He's thought, what would be the worst thing? Let them be like a snail that dissolves into slime, right? This is like not just ranting. This is thoughtful, intentional expression, poetry of anger. Like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. In Psalm 69, another precatory psalm. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him who you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Do you get what he's saying? God, do not forgive them. Punishment upon punishment. That's Psalm 69. Psalm 109. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. The New Testament church, actually, in the book of Acts, they saw Psalm 109 pointing to Judas, which is why after Judas betrayed Jesus and then hung himself and died, they said, may another take his office. They saw that the judgment of Psalm 109 had fallen on Judas. Listen to this. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out, right? This is serious. When you're praying against mama, don't forgive his mom. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. I'll stop there. There's 18 of those. And what I want to argue this morning is that we should thank God that prayers like that are in the Bible. And I know that seems counterintuitive, and I know that that doesn't seem like the way we should think about it, but I want you to actually see, we should thank God for this. And I have 5 reasons why we should thank God for prayers like that. The first one is these prayers take seriously the horror of real evil. They take seriously the horrors of real evil. There is real evil in the world, isn't there? I mean, when you talk about drowning someone in a cage and torturing women and girls, that's evil. It's wicked. I spoke with a woman this week, became a friend even just in a few moments with her as she shared her story about how she had grown up and listening as a young girl to her mother just beaten relentlessly by her dad. When she was 12, her mom ran away and left her with dad. And the beatings that were on her mom got transferred to her. And when she was 15 years old, he made her strip naked on their farm in Alabama and start cutting down weeds with this blade. And she wasn't doing a good enough job, and he beat her from head to toe. Her brothers helped her escape that night. That's evil. Some of you have experienced evil like that. And if you have, what you want, what you crave, is for it to be taken seriously. You're not satisfied with, well, it's a broken world. Well, you know, sin's a big problem. That's entirely unsatisfying. You want someone to look at you and say, I know the horror of that. I see the horror of that. That was truly wrong, and it deserves to be punished. And that's what these Psalms do. They don't wink at it. They don't go, well, you know, it's okay. No! They take it seriously. We should thank God that in these most horrific of pains we could suffer, God sees and God knows and God takes it seriously. Second reason we should thank God is that these kinds of prayers are an honest act of faith by turning vengeance over to God. Just think about that sentence for a moment. They're honest. They're honest. Listen, when you've experienced that kind of evil against you, you are so angry, rightly so, and you feel that. And listen, God knows everything you feel. God knows everything you think. And what these psalms do is they invite you to be honest with God about it. And a lot of us go, well, I can't talk to God like that. That feels too embarrassing. I can't do that. That doesn't feel holy. That doesn't feel sacred. Listen, listen, listen. He knows. And what God wants is full relationship with you. And if you say, well, I can't go there with God, then you're saying, God, I'll only give you some of me. But I've got to withhold this other part. And God is inviting us here to be honest. To say, tell me how you really feel. Tell me how bad it hurts. Be honest with me. They are honest acts of faith. Notice, none of these psalms say, God, I'm going to get them back. None of these psalms say, God, give me the strength to take vengeance. What they do instead is say, God, this is how I feel. Would you punish it? They actually come to God and say, God, if I were you, this is what I'd do. This is what I'd like to see, but I'm not you. So you do it, if that's what you will. They're acts of faith. They turn vengeance over to God. Rather than trying to take vengeance themselves, they say, God, you do it. We should thank God for that. So we should thank God that they take seriously the horror of real evil. We should thank God that they're an honest act of faith, turning vengeance over to God. But third, we should thank God because these imprecatory psalms, these imprecatory prayers are implied when we pray, thy kingdom come. Right? In Matthew 6 and a number of other places in the scripture, the disciples come to Jesus. They say, hey, Jesus, would you teach us how to pray? Would you teach us how to talk to you, how to relate to our Father? And Jesus says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, get this. If God's kingdom comes, it necessarily crushes all opposing kingdoms, right? Right? So if we pray, God, I want your kingdom to come, we are also, by implication, saying, God, and I also want you to destroy everything that opposes you. I get this from Martin Luther, the great reformer. Here's what he says. He says, when one prays, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He says, you pray that, that's kind of in one pile. Then we must put all the opposition in another pile and say, curses, maledictions, and disgrace upon every other name and every other kingdom. May they be ruined and torn apart, and may all their schemes and wisdom and plans run aground. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, you just imagine these two piles, right? In one pile is all of the good, all of the God-honoring, all of the truthful, all of the beautiful, all of the faithful, anything excellent and praiseworthy, it's all there. And this other pile is everything that dishonors God, everything that belittles God, everything that ignores God, everything that's evil. And when you pray, let your kingdom come, you're saying, God, I want more of this pile, and I want you to destroy this pile. I see this, actually, in verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 137. Look back there, where the psalmist says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, I don't want to even be able to play or sing. He says, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. He's saying, I want to remember the kingdom of God. And if I remember the kingdom of God, I must then want all enemies of the kingdom to be destroyed. Now, the amazing thing is that at the beginning of that prayer, Jesus prays, let your kingdom come. And at the end of the prayer, he says, and forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors, as we forgive our enemies. So somehow, in Jesus' mind, we can both individually pray for those who hurt us, for forgiveness, while at the same time asking God to crush evil. Those things are not out of whack for Jesus. He's comfortable with both. And I just wonder if our prayers and our thinking has become so man-centered, where everything's about our rights and our feelings and what seems right to us, if we become so man-centered that we cringe when thinking about praying for God's glory to really come in this world. But these kinds of prayers are implied when we pray, thy kingdom come. Here's a fourth reason. These imprecatory psalms illustrate the magnitude of what Jesus suffered. These prayers of judgment, they're expression of what God's enemies deserve, right? The scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. In John chapter 3, it says that whoever believes in the Son has life, but whoever does not believe in the Son does not have life, for God's wrath remains on him, it says. So because of our rebellion against God, because of our wickedness, because of our evil, we actually deserve the kinds of judgments described in these Psalms. And here is the scandalous grace we sang about earlier. The scandalous grace is that Jesus died in our place, experiencing that wrath and judgment and pain and death. I just want to go back through, I read you earlier Psalm 58 and 69 and 109, and it's just this battering ram of these imprecatory psalms, but I went back through that, and I looked, and I saw, you know what? Jesus is the fulfillment of these. On the cross, Jesus experienced these imprecatory psalms. In Psalm 58, he vanished like water that runs away. He was like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. You may recall that when Jesus was on the cross, the sun went out. It went dark. Jesus experienced, from Psalm 69, God's burning anger against him. You know that on the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, it's the only place in the Gospels where Jesus doesn't call God his Father. Everywhere else, he says Father. And there he says, my God, Why? Because he's separated from men. He's experiencing God's burning anger against him, not because of his sin, but because of ours. Jesus' camp is a desolation as he has to be crucified outside the city. There is no acquittal from God, even though Jesus is innocent. He is blotted out, not enrolled among the righteous, even though he was the most righteous one. In Psalm 109, Jesus is tried and come forth guilty. All he has is seized, down to the clothes that were on his back that the soldiers gambled for. None extended kindness to him. Even the kindness they did extend was extending to him a sponge full of vinegar. That's no kindness. And curses come upon him. He's there on the cross, and people are standing around saying, you're the Son of God? Come on. If you're the Son of God, come down from there. Save yourself. Listen, Jesus experienced the wrath that we deserve because of these psalms. And I don't think we can fully appreciate the magnitude, the depth of what he did for us without some of that detail. We should thank God for that. And here's the other thing. For those of you who have experienced real, deep, serious, like it's hard to even listen right now because I sent you to a place that you didn't want to go. When you've experienced that, here's what I want you to know. Jesus has too. And he's there. And he's tasted it. And it's not theoretical to him. It's not conceptual to him. He's experienced it. And he's with you. Here's the final reason we should thank God for this, is that these kinds of prayers preview the Satan-crushing return of Jesus. They preview the Satan-crushing return of Jesus. Now, I don't know if you guys have studied the book of Revelation yet. Have you guys done the book of Revelation as a church? No, not yet? The people at our church, they're like, hey, would you do the book of Revelation? And I'll have to send them the audio of this because I'm about to do the whole book of Revelation, pretty much. You're like, really? No, really. You need to see how this story ends. Because the story ends with the Satan crushing that the kingdom of God inherently brings. In Revelation 18, the apostle John has a vision. And this vision is of the judgment on Babylon. And remember, I told you that Babylon throughout the rest of the Bible is this kind of archetype, whatever the word would be, of evil and wickedness and rebellion against God. And here's what John sees in his vision there. He says this: after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great! She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Do you know what he's saying? He's saying the spirit of Babylon, it's all over the world. The sexual immorality, that's the spirit of Babylon. Politicians that are just in it for themselves, that's the spirit of Babylon. Merchants who are seduced by wealth and who exploit people for their own gain, that's the spirit of Babylon. And that spirit's falling, this angel says. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed." Doesn't that sound like 137? "As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I'm no widow, and mourning I shall never see.'" He says the spirit of Babylon is to go, "What's God going to do to me? I'm fine. I'm a queen. I'm a king. God, if there even is one, he can't touch me. Not so fast. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. And mourning, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. God's like, this isn't even going to take me a day. This is just an hour. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Listen to that. Listen to that. This is the response for the people of God. Here's how this angel encourages the people to respond. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Ah! What's the response like to this? The next chapter, Revelation 19, says this. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great. And what is the culmination of all this? What is the thing that ultimately brings the destruction of evil and abuse and pain and wickedness to an end? What is it? It's the return of Jesus. Jesus came once in a manger, little baby Jesus, meek and mild, wrapped in swaddling clothes. He came in humility, but when he comes again, he will not be coming as little baby Jesus, meek and mild. He will be coming as a warrior. And that's described a few verses later. It says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus will destroy. That's good news. And listen, this also means a lot's at stake. Because either Jesus absorbed the blood that's on your head on the cross when he suffered those imprecations for everyone who would ever believe on him as he suffered God's wrath, either he soaked up your blood on the cross. Or if you remain in rebellion and you will not bow the knee and you will not trust in him, he will soak up your blood with his sword. But for those of us who are in Christ, oh, this is good news. God takes evil seriously. He doesn't wink at it. And God invites us to be honest with him. He says, I'll take care of it. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And he invites us. Because he knows what it's like to experience this pain. And because he will erase it. And he's begun that work through his death and resurrection. So as we come now to a time of response, and Landon will lead us through that in just a moment, I hope that your heart is filled with the scandalous grace of Jesus and with the hope that every day, someday, every tear will be wiped away and every evil will be made right. Let's pray. Father, this is difficult. This is heavy. This is intense. But Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the sweet and encouraging and inspiring parts of it. And we thank you also for these difficult and sobering parts. God, would you help us to see things the way you do and to respond with great gratitude for the grace that you've shown. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.